We'll be opening together to Genesis chapter 3. I read last week and preached last week on the first 8 verses about the temptation of Satan. Here in the Garden of Eden, the serpent, who we identify as Satan, came and tempted Adam and Eve and led them to rebel against God and bring judgment against them. We read then about God's coming in judgment into the Garden of Eden. I'll begin reading in verse 9 and read verses 9 through the end of the chapter. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This morning I'll be focusing on verses 9 through 13. We just went through a time of turning in our taxes here in the United States, a time that never ceases to fill me with some element of dread lest I have made some mistake on my taxes and that come back and haunt me in future years. I try very carefully to fill out my taxes correctly, but the word audit still has an element of fear and trembling in my life, and probably in everybody's. As I listen to some people talk about tax preparations, though, it's apparent that that some were talking about what they could get away with and how much they could hide from the government and how likely it was that that ugly word audit would actually show up in their mailbox. Well, the IRS has that power to audit our books and has that power to ask us to produce evidence for the numbers that we've come to. If you have nothing to hide, you have nothing to fear. But if you have something to hide, you begin to sweat, don't you? You begin to think up diversions and excuses and stories. And if you've cheated on your taxes, you look for a way to cover your tracks. Why? Well, because your sin has found you out. And instead of confessing your sin and throwing yourself on the mercy of the government, however plausible or implausible that might be, instead of doing that, the sinful nature tends to compound sin with more sin. In other words, instead of having the tendency of confessing our sin when we are caught, the sinful nature starts adding more sin and more sin and more sin. And this passage is a classic example of that. And this is the first sin. And we see the nature of sin in this passage of Adam and Eve, and how the sinful nature leads to a tangled web of sin multiplied upon sin. That's my idea this morning. The main point for this sermon is that the sinful nature compounds sin with more sin. That means there is a heaping upon heaping of sin because of our sinful nature. To define that, I'd like to look at two things. First of all, the audit, or the summons of God. The summons, and second, the tangled web of sin. The summons. I use that term because in my reading this week, Dr. Boyce describes this as a trial scene. And it is very appropriate. If you think of God coming to the garden to conduct a trial, it's helpful as well because when you get into this question, when God says, "Where are you?" You're not confused as if God didn't know where Adam and Eve were. He knows all things. God doesn't come to the garden and say, "Where are you?" as if he were playing hide and seek and Adam and Eve had successfully concealed themselves. God knew exactly where Adam and Eve were. He knew exactly what had happened. He has come to call them to account. He has come to summon them for a trial. They hid themselves in a couple ways. As they ate of the tree, it says that their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. Their shame, their spiritual shame, just strips them bare in the presence of the Almighty and Holy God. And that's physically represented as they understand their nakedness, and that brings shame upon them. And so they sew leaves together to try to hide their shame. They also then, when God comes in the cool of the evening to walk and talk with them, instead of joyfully going out to meet them, they run and they hide. And so God, as he comes into the presence, comes into the Garden of Eden, says, "Where are you?" The Lord, at this point, graciously is dealing with them. In a little bit, I'll make the point that God justly could have come and immediately executed judgment on Adam and Eve. What he does is he comes and he summons him in a gracious way, calling him to confess his sin, and yet Adam and Eve hide from God. This has a very practical and a very sober application for us. God summons, extended a summons to Adam and Eve, a summons that was irresistible. When God calls, men obey. Even though Adam and Eve were now afraid of God, they were frightened by his presence. When God said, "Where are you?" they immediately came forward. Even though they knew that they had done wrong, even though they were ashamed of this fact, when God called them, they came. And even though they had rebelled against God and had asserted their own authority over and against God's, When God called, they came. It's impossible to do anything else. And the sobering fact about that is that the judge of all of the earth will come and call all men to account. And just as surely as Adam and Eve came before God, so each and every one of you will stand before the presence of the judge of all the earth. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, you will all stand before the presence of God. And you can run in this life, and you can think that you can hide. But at the end of this life, and at the second coming of Christ, you will stand before Jesus and give an account for your works. Listen to two selections from Old and New Testament to describe the gathering to judgment. In Jeremiah 16, verses 16 and 17, God says, "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rock. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes." Then into the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 20, starting with verse 11. "Then I saw a great throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." Does that sound like what Adam and Eve did? They fled from the face of the holy God. "And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." At the end of time, when Christ comes back in judgment, there will be the general resurrection, and then all men everywhere will be resurrected to be judged by God. I said that's a practical and sobering warning because you may be running and trying to hide from God today. You may be thinking that I can sew these leaves together. What kind of covering are leaves? But we cloak ourselves in thinking I'm not so bad, or there'll be some excuses that are made. We hide ourselves thinking that we will never appear before the judge. The day will come when God will call your name and you will stand before him. And there is no escape from the judgment of the Lord. When he calls, his call is irresistible. And he will judge you according to his perfect righteousness. I'll pause the judgment there, and we'll talk about hope in just a little bit. Let's go on and think about the tangled web. Because as Adam comes forward, not only has he tried to hide himself, but now that he is in front of the judge, does he come and throw himself on the mercy of God? No, he starts to heap up sin upon sin upon sin. God cuts to the heart of the matter by asking, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree?" Once again, God is not looking for facts here. He knows all things. It's not because he didn't know what had happened. God's questions are in the courtroom, providing Adam and Eve an opportunity to confess, an opportunity to, in their own words, throw themselves on the mercy seat. But the effects of sin have already begun to bear bitter fruit. Adam and Eve were asked these questions designed to draw them out and to draw them to repentance. But what do? They make excuses. They blame others. They end up pointing their finger at God Himself and blaspheming Him. Last week, as I preached on the temptation and the actual act of rebellion, I talked about the nature of sin as unbelief, rebellion, and pride. In this passage, sin continues to grow and to be fruitful. And I'm going to give three more aspects to sin this morning. Three more aspects that show the tangled web of sin. And at this point, I'll be following some comments that Martin Luther makes on this passage. And they are very, very appropriate. They are that sin is progressive, that sin is the same everywhere, and that sin blinds us even to God's goodness. So sin is progressive. It is spring, and we have dandelions in our yard. Have you ever seen just one dandelion in a yard? Well, that's the way it is with sin. One dandelion has, 8 or 10 pretty yellow flowers. And that pretty yellow flower pretty soon becomes this actually very pretty little fuzz ball. And if you pluck it and you blow on it, it just goes, what happens to the seeds of the dandelion? Yeah, they just go everywhere. And those seeds then become hundreds, if not thousands, of more dandelions. Sin grows up like this weed, like this dandelion. Maybe a beautiful flower on it, but then it spreads its seeds everywhere. Sin is progressive. From the one act of rebellion, from the one act of unbelief, just the simple taking of fruit in rebellion against God, come this multiplication of seeds, and a wicked fruit is born. First, Adam runs and hides from God. He only comes when he is compelled to do so. Then, when he is confronted with the undeniable fact of his sin, what does Adam do? Who, me? No. You got that all wrong, God. It's not my fault. It's the woman that you gave me. He begins to shift the blame from himself to his circumstances, to those that are around him, and finally to God himself. It looks at first as if he's blaming Eve. But he says, it's the woman that you gave me. His ultimate blame is not necessarily against Eve. He's trying to get it off of him and onto anybody else, and he'll blame Eve too. But his ultimate blame is against God. Lord, I was doing fine until you gave me this woman. It is your fault for doing this. Even his scaredness he blames upon God. Look at these words again in verse 10. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. You scared me, God. He's blaming God for his very fear itself. Have you ever caught your children doing something that they shouldn't be doing? Or maybe, let's put it on the other side of things. Children, have you ever been caught doing something that you know you shouldn't be doing? Sometimes you have, haven't you? Now, a lot of reasons that you could be, a lot of things that you could be doing. Let's use it as an example. Maybe your parents have said, don't use crayons on the walls. And you're drawing a very pretty picture on the wall. And your parent walks in, your daddy or your mommy walks into the room. And what happens? Have you seen your kids jump like that when you walk into the room? Maybe have you jumped like that? You're scared because of the guilt. You're scared of your parents as they come in to catch you. You try to hide what you're doing. Maybe you drop the crayon and kick it away, kick it underneath the bed and try to hide it. And then how often does the child start to cry? Daddy, you scared me. That's exactly what Adam and Eve have done here. And it is blame shifting. Shifting away from the wrong that they did to someone else, to the parents, or the children, to God Himself. Luther says that Adam should have said, "Lord, I have sinned." When God accuses us of sin, he says, he should have said, "Lord, I have sinned," but he does not do this. He accuses God of sin instead and says, in reality, "You, Lord, have sinned because of what I have done." And that is what we do whenever we try to deny our guilt, when we try to plead the circumstances that we are in. "This was a tough situation, God. Certainly you can excuse it." When we try to point the finger at anyone else, we are ultimately blaming God for our sin. All of this shows, again, the progressiveness of sin. It grows from one thing to the next. By way of remedy, think of the dandelion again. How do you get rid of it? Well, you don't go out and play with the blossoms and blow those pretty balls of fluff all over the place. And you go out, and as they come up, you dig them up by the roots immediately before they go to seed. You poison them so that they won't grow anymore. Instead of just letting them grow and multiply. And that's the urging that I have for you about your sins, to confront the progressive nature of sin by immediately turning to God in repentance, to go to Him as Adam should have done and say, "God, I have sinned. Please forgive me." Sin is the same everywhere, which is the second nature of sin that is shown in this portion. And I say that because Eve was a quick learner. She learned her lesson from Adam, and she learned it well. As Adam attempted to shift the blame, Eve follows her husband's example. She points her finger away from herself and says, "The devil made me do it. The serpent showed me this fruit and I ate it." Well, that excuse ultimately gets back to God too, doesn't it? Because who was it that made the garden? And who was it that put Adam and Eve there? And who was it that made the serpent? And who was it that controls all things? Well, it's God. He is sovereign over all things. He knows all things. And He could have stopped this act if He chose to. But He didn't. So God's to blame, right? No, He's not. The sovereignty of God does not shift the blame from us, from man who sins in rebellion against Him. God doesn't twist our arms to sin. We sin by choice and by nature. So even though deceived, Eve still sinned. And she multiplied sin upon sin and trying to blame someone else. And she ultimately tried to blame God as well. Her sin is the same as Adam's. This is important to see, and another sobering and practical application for us. We try to classify sins and say, I'm not so bad as Mr. Jones or Mrs. Jones. He is an adulterer. She is a thief. But sin is sin wherever it occurs and merits God's wrath and destruction. Don't try to fool yourself in thinking that way at all, because sin is the same everywhere. And God is just in all His ways and will judge all in righteousness. Finally, a third aspect of sin that Luther brings up, that sin blinds us even to the goodness of God. And I like this point that Luther makes, because God does not deal with us as, or God does not deal with Adam as he had offended. What was it that Adam deserved? He deserved the immediate judgment of God, to be immediately thrown into hell forever and ever. Next week I will go on in these verses to look in detail at God's verdict against Adam and Eve. But in this passage you will see the unfolding of the gospel of grace. When He passes judgment upon Adam and Eve, for today, see that God is gracious, and that even in that graciousness, Adam was blind to it. When God came to the Garden of Eden in the cool of the evening, He would have been right and good to punish Adam immediately and forever. Instead, God comes and gave a summons to Adam designed to prompt him to repent. He came to Adam as a just judge, yes, but a judge that has in mind a chastisement rather than that ultimate judgment. The ultimate judgment takes place. The justice is fulfilled, but it's fulfilled graciously by not falling on Adam and Eve and falling on the seed that is to come. It falls on Jesus Christ. So instead of coming to Adam and executing the judgment, which He does execute, instead of immediately throwing him into outer darkness, into wailing and gnashing of teeth, He comes as a father to discipline and to chastise Adam and Eve. And now, look again at what Adam did and see the blindness that sin has brought to him. He hid from his father. He made excuses. He blamed Eve. He blasphemed God, blaming Him. He knew he was guilty, but instead of throwing himself on the mercy of God, he was blind to that goodness, and he turns in rebellion against Him and rends God. Sin blinds us even to God's goodness. And how often have we known the goodness of the forgiveness of God, and yet as He turns in chastisement against us, we cry out, God, why are You doing this? And we are blind to the faithfulness that He has towards us and the goodness which He has shown us both now and forevermore. In conclusion, then, I will close the same place that I did last week by asking two questions. And again, I'll encourage the parents to ask your children this afternoon. What am I like and what do I need? What am I like? I am a sinner, deserving of God's wrath and curse. And what do I need? God's mercy and grace applied to me through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what God promises to our first parents. Instead of executing that immediate and final judgment on Adam, God provided a way of escape. He promised a Redeemer that would come to crush the head of the serpent. He promised Christ. Today, you may be running and attempting to hide from God. If that is your case, I want you to see yourself in Adam. An Adam who had sinned once, then multiplied sin. He did not escape the sight of God or the judgment of God. And neither will you. I urge you to flee to Christ, to seek Him out in forgiveness. And friends, if you are in Christ, be reminded that you are a new creature, that the old has passed away, and that He has given you new life. Let's bow in prayer. Well, Lord, thank You for the joy that we have of knowing the forgiveness of sin. Once more, Lord, we say amen to the fact that we are sinners and in need of Your salvation. We identify ourselves even with Adam and Eve. God, as we cry out to You, we pray that we would not multiply sins or make excuses, but that we would take responsibility and confess our sins before You. And Lord, we call upon You, asking that You would be merciful to us. We do so with the hope that comes from Your Word, because You have said that You would be merciful, that You would be full of forgiveness and loving kindness. O Lord, hear our prayers. Forgive our sins. Give us the joy of salvation now and evermore. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing a psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, Selection E. This is well loved by the congregation, and we'll sing it expressing our repentance, but also rejoicing in the forgiveness which is promised, even in these words. Let's stand and sing Psalm 51E.